Father God, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this sunshine that you have brought. And as my dear wife mentioned, she saw some crocuses this morning. Father, you're bringing new life. The darkness and the cold, the lifelessness of winter is being broken, and you are bursting forth with new life, O Lord God. Thank you for the seasons, and thank you for bringing spring, O Lord God. We know it's not fully here yet, we know that, but thank you for some first fruits of it, Lord. And thank you, O Lord God, that you are here, that we are in your presence. You have called us together to worship you because you love us. That's why you want us to worship you, because you love us, because you know that this is the best thing for us, creating the most joy in us. It's to worship you and to know you and to follow you and to be devoted to you, O Lord God. So, Father, would you accomplish your great purposes this morning in us? I pray that for all here who are your people, that you would call us, draw us deeper into Jesus. I pray, Father God, for any who are here who are not yet Christians or not yet born again, that they would see you, Jesus, and you would transform their hearts and their minds and their lives by your grace, creating faith in them. Oh God, this is wonderful that we get to open your word now. Would you, Father, do your work of transforming each of us according to your will? We ask this in the name of Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. Amen. I love doing premarital counseling. I love all marital counseling, but usually when you're doing marital counseling, it's hard, right? Because there's reasons, there's issues that are going on, as there are in all marriages. Like, sometimes joke, I think we should all be in counseling. Everyone just some type of that type of relationship, that type of intentional, purposeful relationship where folks are trying to help each other to live whatever our quote-unquote problems are. But I love especially doing premarital counseling. It's times of such filled with such hope and expectation. And you know, as all of us who are married, we have, there's no way that we can understand what marriage is like until we've gone through it. We prepare the best we can, but there's no way we can know until we actually go through it. It's not the young couple's fault. They just don't know. It's like having children. We don't know what it's like to be a parent until you have children. And then you don't know what it's like to be a parent of multiple children until you have multiple children, and on and on. One of the things that we spend a lot of time on focusing in premarital counseling is what are our individual expectations. We try to explore that and understand what do we expect from each other. Because most of us, we don't even know. We assume things. We assume that other people are going to respond to things in the way that we respond to things, think about things the way we think about things, because it's all we know is ourselves. And so we try to figure out as best we can, it's so imperfect, what we expect from each other. What do we desire in that covenant relationship, that most sacred of human earthly relationships? What do we desire in that? Let's try to wrestle with that. Well, in the Scriptures, it is even more important, and the question is asked and addressed and answered throughout the Scriptures, for us to see what is it, as we enter into covenant with God by His grace, what is it that God desires, expects, requires, calls of His people? What is the desire of God's heart for His people as He is in covenant? Marriage is a covenant. Our relationship with God is a covenant. And in fact, God made marriage, as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, to model, to be a image on the earth of God's relationship, Jesus' relationship to the church, that covenant. So what is it that God desires of His people? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea as we look this morning at what God desires? Now, Hosea is one of those 12 small guys, right? Called the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets not because they're less important, but because they're shorter than the four major prophets. Just a matter of length of the individual books. So it makes it tricky in some ways because they're so small, it's hard to find them in our Bibles a lot of times. And because there are 12 of them, we often forget the order of them. Okay, so typically if you open your Bible in about the middle, you'll get to maybe Psalms, maybe Proverbs, maybe Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of the major prophets. If you're at Psalms or Proverbs, keep turning to the right. You'll get to Isaiah. He's the first of the major prophets. And you go Isaiah, and then Jeremiah, the second of the major prophets. He's got a little book there called Lamentations after Jeremiah. Then you go to Ezekiel, the third major prophet. And then Daniel, the fourth major prophet. And then you get to Hosea. If you see any other names, Zephaniah, Micah, Malachi, you've gone too far. Go back to the left. Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. We're going to focus on verses 4 through 6, but I'm going to read 1 through 6 this morning for a little more context. Hosea chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but He will heal us. He has injured us, but He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will restore us, that we may live in His presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge Him. Surely as the sun rises, He will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. Verse 4, now the Lord speaks. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you to pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. This is God's word. In this passage here, God is making a passionate plea to His people. He's pleading with His people to fulfill their covenant with Him, to be devoted to Him, as we will see in a moment. First half of our passage this morning in verses 1 through 3, we hear the people of God calling out to each other with a half-hearted call to repentance. It appears to be in their mind. They think it's sincere, but it appears, in light of what God says in verse 4 particularly, it appears to be a half-hearted, an insincere call from the people calling to each other to repent before God. Now, a little background on the book of Hosea, what's going on here. Hosea was a prophet called by God under King Jeroboam II. So we're about in the middle 700s AD here, about 200 years after King David. The kingdom of Israel is split in two. There's the southern tribe of Judah, where Jerusalem is, where David's descendants always stay on the throne. But then there's the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They retain the name Israel in the scriptures. And they have different kings who sit up there who are not in the line of David. They are not following God. Not one of the 20 of them ever does good in the sight of the Lord. They all do evil. And this time period here, the nation of Israel is very wealthy. They're very, very prosperous. Not only do we see that in the scriptures, but we see that actually from archaeology also, from digs in that geographic area. We have a lot of evidence that shows how prosperous this nation was at the time. And they had not fully abandoned God, as they saw it. They had just begun, they had begun 200 years earlier, what they had been doing through all of their time in the northern tribes, they had been mixing worship of Yahweh, biblical worship of God, with worship of other things, with worship of the god Baal, worship of the god Asherah. And they had sort of become very, very multicultural. And they kind of have a big smorgasbord for their worship. It wasn't that they outright rejected Yahweh. They still worshipped Yahweh, but they worshipped other things, and they paid a lot of attention to other, quote-unquote, gods also. And the myth is God sends his prophet Hosea with some very, very powerful words of impending judgment to the nation of Israel. And the form it takes is, first, Hosea is married to a woman named Gomer. Now, Gomer then leaves her husband, Hosea, and goes and has what appears to be adulterous relationships and affairs, and goes and just abandons her husband. Grounds for, as we all kind of would say and think about, and Jesus would affirm, for divorce, quote-unquote, grounds, right? Well, God says to Hosea, go get Gomer and bring her back. So the husband, Hosea, has to go to Gomer, who's now living with other men as in of a prostitute relationship. Yeah, thank you. Okay, yes, in very immoral relationships. And he has to go to these guys who his wife left for and pay them to get his wife back. Imagine the humility. Having to do, how humiliated you would be to have to do that. But Hosea does that because God told him to. And it was to show the nations very powerfully, this is what you do with me, people of God. I have loved you, and you went off, and you were adulterous with other things, other gods, other things in your life. And I keep coming after you because I love you. And then here's the warning in Hosea. If you don't repent, judgment's going to come. What's a little different about Hosea is through messages throughout Hosea, it's all about the coming judgment, the coming judgment, the coming judgment. But God throughout it expresses, you've broken the covenant with me. He expresses it like a broken-hearted husband for his wife who is unfaithful to him. God is brokenhearted in Hosea because the people have abandoned him, have for hundreds of years, have since Adam and Eve, on and on and on to today. So the people here have a half-hearted response. They're kind of saying, it appears that they're saying, because they're picking up on some of the language that God used to judge them from chapters 4 and 5 here, saying, let's go back to the Lord. Let's return to the Lord, is what the people are saying to them, verses 1 through 3. He'll heal us. He'll revive us. It's okay. God's a God of love. We're in covenant with God. He's got to take us back. It's going to be all right. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Again, they hadn't fully rejected him. They worshipped Yahweh and just worshipped other stuff too. So the people of Israel, they'd go to church on Sunday. And then on Monday, while at work, they'd go to the shrines of Baal. And they'd spend a lot of their time and effort and energy and money on kind of just trying to pay off Baal, because Baal was the god who then would have supposedly helped their crops grow. So, yeah, I got my Yahweh. Not really Sunday, it would be Saturday. Okay, yeah, they'd worship Yahweh. They'd go to the synagogue and their worship and their forms of worship of God. But then they would go and they would leave him alone after they left the sanctuary. And they'd go and carry on with other gods. And God says, that is adultery. It'd be the same thing as a married couple. You know, a husband saying, well, I'm married to my wife and I live with her, and, you know, we have relationship, but, you know, then Monday through Friday I just kind of move out and I go hang out with other women and I go have relationships with other women. What's the big deal? I'm still with my wife. No, that's adultery. That's idolatry. That's abandoning Yahweh. And he's brokenhearted over it. Beginning in verse 4 then, of chapter 6, you hear God laying out, and you hear some of the language of the brokenheartedness of God. And he is saying, he is calling out that the people's love is superficial. In verse 4, God's people's love for him, it's a superficial love. See that in verse 4. God says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Pleading, almost like a parent. You ever hear yourself saying that to your children? Stop. What am I going to do with you? You won't obey me. Maybe that's just me. Never heard of that. Pray for me. Please. We hear that. That's in God's voice. It's this pleading. Not as I would, or in an exasperated way, but as a way of saying, look, I have given you every opportunity to be faithful to me. Continues in verse 4. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. God's people say, yeah, we love you, God. But then they very, very quickly turn away. Just like the sun comes out and burns off the morning dew and the mist, that's the way God's people's love is towards Him. It's a flighty kind of love. It's a superficial kind of love. It's an on-again, off-again kind of love. It's a love that changes as quickly as New England weather changes. It's a love like ADD. It's a, I love you, God. Oh, football's on. Right? God, I love you. Oh, hey, let's go have some food. Oh, I got to go to work. It's this God, it's this love of God that just comes and goes. On again, off again. It's quick. They return again, only to then turn away again. That's the love that God's people described here have towards God. Well, then in verse 5, we see because of their people's love. Oh, and I'm going to call out in verse 4, the word love here that God uses here, it's the word hesed. I say that because the Hebrew word hesed, it is a huge word in the Scriptures. It is a word for love, for mercy, but it encompasses so much more than that. It is loving kindness, the New American Standard Bible translates it. It is covenant faithfulness. It's love in the midst of a covenant, where there is utter commitment and faithfulness and devotion to one another. It is complete surrender to one another. When God says, I hesed you, that is not a fleeting kind of love. It's not an emotional kind of love. That is a, I am committed utterly to you. And he's saying, your hesed towards me is not hesed. Because it's fleeting. It'll be important in a moment. Well, it goes on, therefore, because your hesed, because your love for me is superficial, I have issued my warnings of judgment to you. God's judgment to his people in verse 5. Therefore, again, in light of their superficial love from verse 4, therefore, verse 5, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Because God's people's love for him was superficial and they were going and being adulterous with other gods and other things, God said, I had to send my prophets to you that warned you of judgment. And the role of the prophets were to say, wake up, people! Look at how you are living in your covenant marriage relationship to God. You're not faithful. Therefore, repent, or else the judgment of God is going to come upon you. again and again and again and again and again and again and again in different ways, in different words, in different time periods, with different illustrations, with different images, with different actions of the prophets, God would say, repent! Because you are heading off a cliff. Repent and come back to me. And the people did not. Again and again and again. Well, God then in verse 6 lays out why it is that he issued this repeated call through the prophets for the people to repent. Why is it that God sent the prophets? Why is it that God is lamenting here? What is it that the people have done or misdone that is bringing forth God's just, not angst, but his passionate plea to his people to return to faithfulness to him? In other words, what is it that God desires from his people? What is required of his people? Verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. What that means, what he is saying is, people of God, you may have the outward appearance, the shell of what it looks like to be my people. You go to synagogue, you keep on the outside the external laws. But your heart is not in it. Your inner self, the inner state, is not devoted to me. You just have the external things that make you try to look like you're following me. But your heart is not devoted to me. He says, I don't want that. Now, he's not saying the external things, the works of love and mercy and helping the poor. Nothing of those are bad. But he's saying having those without having the internal reality of heart devotion to God, worthless, meaningless, rubbish before God. You can't just look like a follower of God. You can't pull up your own bootstraps and kind of make that happen. It's got to be from the inside working out. A work of God within us that then does have the evidences of caring for the poor, caring for the widow, caring for the orphan, loving one another. That does have that. But it starts with the internal. The external actions must flow out of an internal reality of being transformed by the Almighty God of the universe. Now, a couple of the words in this verse 6 here. I desire mercy. Starts there. That word mercy in the Hebrew, hesed. It's the same word as in verse 4. It means mercy too, but not really, not solely or even primarily meaning mercy towards people who are poor, though that's encompassed in it. But it's primarily hesed with God. Your hesed to me in verse 4 is superficial. I desire true hesed, true devotion, true commitment, true love, true intimacy, true relationship with me. I don't want your Sunday mornings. I don't want your leftovers. I'm your covenant husband, Lord, who loves you. I want everything of you. We do a great disservice to non-Christians when we say to them, come follow Jesus. It's easy. Piece of cake. Everything's good. Get born again, you go to heaven, you got no more problems. Wrong! That is not true. We make a grave error and an injustice when we say to non-believers, it's easy to follow Jesus. His requirements are so low because we think, well, I don't have to do anything to get saved. That's right. Jesus does everything for us to get saved. Absolutely. There's nothing we can do. But friends, once we're saved, Jesus then requires of us everything. Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to Christ. He wants us all. He wants all of us. He wants hesed with us. God says, I desire hesed. Not just external sacrifices. Not just going to church, putting your money in, quickly finding your Bible before you have to run to church and getting in the car. We don't know where you left it from last week. That's not what I want. I don't want just a Sunday Christian putting on your happy face and going. I don't just want some of your money. I want all of you because I love you, God says. Well, the second couplet. See verse 6 here? Again, it's a couplet. It's two parallel lines that use different words to convey a similar meaning. It's very Hebrew. Right? So, I desire mercy, hesed, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God, not ritual sacrifices, or burnt offerings. Okay? Those are really saying similar things. I want the internal, not the external. And when you have the external is there also. The acknowledgement of God language there is not just saying, like walking down the hallway, you see God walking towards you, and you go, hey, I acknowledge God. That's not acknowledging God. This word here actually is to know God. It's the same language, yes, that we use of when Adam knew his wife to describe that intimacy, the physical intimacy between husband and wife as a picture of the spiritual, emotional, complete intimacy that God calls husbands and wives to as an image, again, of the true intimacy God commands, desires, longs for, creates between us and Him. He says, I want you to know me, to be connected, to be devoted to me, is what He is calling us to here. That is what He desires. Jesus quotes this verse twice in Matthew. Matthew 9, 13 and Matthew 12, 7. Each time He's talking to the Pharisees. And He's saying, the Pharisees are saying, the first time He says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. Jesus is eating at Matthew, the disciples, new disciples' house with, quote-unquote, sinners and tax collectors. He's eating with the unrighteous people, the unclean people, the baddies, you know, the bad crowd. And the Pharisees go and say to His disciples, what is He doing eating with them? If He's supposed to be some righteous person from God, why is He hanging out with all these sinners? And Jesus, hearing them, or knowing what they were saying, says to them, go and ponder this verse. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What He's calling the Pharisees to is saying, look, you hypocrites, you look good on the outside. And brothers and sisters, I know the Pharisees get a really bad rap, as they deserve, because Jesus really hammers them. But I suspect 99% of us, if we were at a party and there were Pharisees over on that corner and there were Matthew and his friends over in this corner, 99% of us would go hang out over here with the Pharisees because they look a lot like us. They act a lot like us. They talk a lot like us. We just got to be real careful about that because we've got to ask ourselves the questions. Are we Pharisees? That's what God's people were doing. That's what Jesus to the Pharisees was calling back to Hosea 6, saying, look, you look like it on the outside, but your hearts are not with me. You're not devoted to me. You're just going through the motions. And the Pharisees didn't know it. They thought they were following God. They thought they were doing everything. They put on all the external things, and they thought that was what God required. They thought they were the special people. the special ones, the ones that were in tight with God. And Jesus comes and blows up their whole world. No wonder why they hated him. Blew it all up. Jesus uses this verse to say to the Pharisees, look, he's not saying, you should stop dressing up in all the garb, you should go help the poor. Well, he was saying that, but primarily Jesus used this verse as an illustration to say, stop just having the outside appearance of godliness. What you need is a converted heart. You need your heart changed. You need to be devoted to God. What does it mean to have hesed towards God, or to know God, to acknowledge God? It means to be completely devoted, committed, faithful, connected, intimate, relational, like a husband and a wife are supposed to be, but with God. And God's people did not have that in Hosea. So I want to ask the question, in what ways is our love towards God like the dew on the grass, like the morning mist? In what ways are we like the nations of Israel, God's people, during Hosea's time? I don't say you, standing up here as I got this all, I'm above this. No. I'm asking. I want us to just see, to hear God's word. God saying, look, I desire all of your heart and you're not giving it to me. I want us to just take that and say, Lord, okay, all right, Father, examine my heart, Lord. Examine my heart and tell me, Lord. Tell us, Lord. Are we devoted to you? Or is our love like the morning mist? Do we pray in the morning? Get up, pray. Then you go about your day, and as you do, you kind of leave Jesus kind of sitting there and by the side of your bed, maybe. You go about your day, and you, every step of your day, as you walk about the hallways of school and interact with your friends and teachers, or as you go and get in your car and you interact with your coworkers, or as you deal with your children, or you talk to your family or your friends, is it just as if God's not even there? Just had our little prayer time with him, and then we, unintentionally, just said goodbye, and then walk about each step of our day as if he's not there. That's love like mist towards God. That's on again, off again, superficial, fleeting love towards him. Or maybe we read our Bibles. Well, no, actually, maybe we don't read our Bibles. You know, if you're married or if you're in a dating relationship, think back to the beginning of that relationship. Think back to the beginning of that. If it was a long time ago, maybe you wrote letters to each other, handwritten letters or little notes. My dear wife and I, I have archived, saved so much of our initial writing back and forth. It's just an email. It's on a file, Remember when you would get a letter in the mail, or you'd get that email would come? You'd find that letter in the mailbox. Maybe you had a long-distance relationship. Get the letter from the one that you're just getting to know and you're so excited about, and you can't really work very well anymore. You can't do your schoolwork very well because all you're thinking about, and you take that letter and you put it on the table, and you're like, what's for dinner? Let's go figure this out. And you come back a few days later and go, oh, that's there, yeah. I should read that. I know I should read that letter. What's on TV? No. Of course not. Because that's a person who loves you. You want to hear from them. You want to read that. God loves you. I know he writes his letters in ways that are... It's a big letter. I know that. And I know he writes it in ways that we go, wow, he loves me, but I don't really know what you're saying here. I don't quite understand it. Okay, let us have that. Pray. Let's pray. God, pray right now. God, cause us to read your love letter to us. And when we do, and when we see, and when it gets hard, Father, would you cause us to just go deeper, because we know it's not because you're trying to be confusing, but because who you are and what you want to say to us and the love you want to tell us about is so deep that we can't just read it in 30 seconds and understand it. So Father, help us. Cause us by your Spirit to go, wait, Lord, what is this? I don't understand. Again and again and again, till we drain every last beautiful drop of your love for us and your words to us from your Scriptures, God. Amen. Or maybe our love is like the morning dew, and that, you know, maybe we come to church sometimes. And when we're here, we put our smile on. Everyone looks very, very nice this morning. It's wonderful. I look really good. We're meeting with elders this morning ahead of time, and I wasn't wearing a coat. All the elders, you guys, were all dressed up, wearing a coat, looking really, very handsome, very distinguished. All of you look good. But do we come here and put the face on, the facade on, and we're just here for an hour, just kind of punching our clock at what we think we owe God so that we can go and do what we really want? Or when we're here, do we come and we sit and we have the little self-talk scenario goes through our mind? I can't believe what that person's wearing. Can you see that? I can't believe it. What are they doing here? They haven't been here in a month. What do they think? They can just come and sit here. Someone's in my seat. What are they doing in my seat? We're singing this song again. Oh, I can't stand this song. It's not the command to love one another. Right? Half-hearted love and devotion. We have the outside looking right. We look like we came to church and we brought our Bible and we sang. And it could be heartfelt. I mean, I'm not saying it's not. But for many of us, the external, and the internal is not there. I believe that we like the idea, many of us, like the idea of being born again, of being saved by Jesus. But we don't really like what His commands require of us. We like the idea of if we can just be born again, say my little prayer, it's wonderful, thank you Jesus that you're going to take me to heaven, it's awesome. And then we want to get along with our life as if nothing changed. That's not devotion to God. We don't like His commands to love one another, to forgive one another, to go and make disciples of every person, to give everything we have to Him, whether our time or our money or our careers, our dreams, our hopes, our aspirations, our Saturdays, our every day, every moment, our lives, our family. This is all too much. I just want to sit back and just be saved. And then go about and live my life the way it is. See, when Jesus' commands come into us from His Word, when devotion to God is the requirement, man, that imposes on what we really want to do, doesn't it? That's an imposition. Because we like to put ourselves first. In a word, when we are like that, we are lukewarm. That's another word that could be used for what Hosea is describing of the people. You're lukewarm. I just want us to ask the question of ourselves and our own. I'm not going to answer it for you. Ask God, are we lukewarm? Am I lukewarm? And my devotion to you. You know where that word's from, right? When I say lukewarm, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, I'll read 14 through 19. I'm going to leave off verse 20 because it just goes a different direction than I want to go right now. To the church of Laodicea, verse 14. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. To the angel of the church of Laodicea, I'm sorry, this is Jesus talking to the Apostle John in a vision. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired much wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you may become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Jesus' words. Those of you who are familiar with this, who is Jesus speaking to here? The pagans? The sinners who aren't sitting here? He's talking to the church. The visible church. Saying, you're half-hearted. So what do? His last command there, right at the end. Be earnest and repent. Repent. Maybe this morning you are here, and I pray you are, and welcome if you are here, and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. You have never been born again. Say, well, I've never thought about it. I've never been. Now look, I realize, no, I've never been devoted to God. What do I do? Follow Jesus' command. Repent. Repent means to say before God, I'm going to turn away from my old devotion and I want to turn to devotion to you. That's repenting. Repenting is turning from your old sinful way of rebellion and lukewarm, half-heartedness towards God and turning to God all the way. And you do that and you say to God, Father God, I repent. And then you trust Jesus. You can't do it yourself. You can't create devotion in your own heart because our hearts are so sinful, are so turned against God. So we have to pray. Ask, God, would you please take away my sin? God, cause me to trust in Jesus for the removal of my sin. God, cause me to trust, to hope in, to believe in what you did on the cross by dying gets applied to me and my sin. Because we should die on the cross because of our sin, but Jesus died on the cross. That when we trust in His work for all of the payment of our sin, for all of the correcting our relationship with God, we will be saved. God then, by our faith, takes all that as a free gift and puts Jesus' work and puts it onto us. What about if we're here this morning and we are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet we are wondering and sensing before God, Lord, am I lukewarm? Am I half-hearted? What do we do? Be earnest and repent. Prayer is going to sound kind of similar. Father, forgive me for my lack of love and devotion to you. I repent of lukewarmness. And I say, Father, by your free gift, by your grace, I can't do it myself. Make me devoted to Jesus in everything in my life. Make it happen, Lord God. And our Lord God is good and merciful and will forgive us. This is all a call for us to know Jesus, to love Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. God has to do that. What we can do is pray, Father, make us know Jesus and love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that now. For any who are here this morning who are not Christians, maybe you've grown up thinking, well, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, so I guess I'm Christian. But see, wait a minute. That's what we're seeing in the Bible this morning, is that a Christian is someone who is devoted to God by God's working in their heart. And Father God, I pray you'd open eyes and ears this morning to any who are here who are not yet born again, Father. That you, by your grace and your Spirit, cause them to turn to you in utter faith and dependency and trust in Jesus for their salvation. Father, I pray for any of us who know you but are lukewarm. Father, by your Spirit, search our hearts and our minds. Don't let us be half-hearted, Father. You are so worthy of all. There is so much joy and love and grace and wonderful fulfillment that you have for us. Freedom from utter devotion and servitude to Christ. Backwards, I know. Lord, would you by your Spirit awaken and quicken us, your people, and make us devoted to you. We ask this all through Christ, our Savior. Amen.